Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 9. In verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Here we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before the Lord in their guilt. This is a problem that Christians frequently have an issue with. A lot of people do, not just Christians. A lot of people live in the effects of guilt. They never deal with guilt. And though they will accept intellectually that they are cleansed by the blood, that Christ has forgiven them, that their sins are removed, they never actually accept it to a point where it would deliver them. Now, guilt is the awareness of one's blameworthiness and liability for a trespass. If I do not have this sense of blameworthiness and liability, I won't have guilt. But that's exactly what Christ removes. Christ removes blame, and he removes liability. He took care of that on the cross. Watch out when there's the blame game. Watch out when somebody says, you are guilty, or I am guilty, they are guilty. Watch out for that. Because they're expressing their own guilt. When somebody does that, they have an issue with guilt. And the reason why they have this issue with guilt is because they have a sense of blameworthiness. They have it first toward themselves, then they express it toward other people, and they express a liability in that. That's why sometimes people get angry when they're guilty. Or when they feel somebody else is guilty, they'll get angry because there's this sense of liability. That brings in condemnation, where in Romans 8:1, God says there is no condemnation. So guilt and condemnation go hand in hand. That sense of blameworthiness and liability is condemnation, and it's the expression of guilt. So if I have that toward myself, I'm condemned, and I get condemned because I have a sense of guilt. Now, when that happens, it's because people have an impersonal relationship with God in that specific area. There is no way to be personal with God and be guilty. There's no way to be personal with God, to have an intimacy with Him where I know His nature and remain condemned. It just doesn't work that way. And so if there's guilt, then there's also an indicator that there's impersonal attitude, an impersonal approach toward the nature of God. Now in Genesis 3:10, Adam, when he fell, the first thing that happened to them is they realized they were naked. They hid themselves from each other by creating fig leaves. Those fig leaves did not do the trick. Because their problem wasn't naked, their problem was guilt. Guilt you can't hide from. People try to hide from it all the time. Guilt always finds them. You can't hide from guilt. Now, Adam ultimately hid himself from God because he was afraid, because he was naked, and then he hid himself. Guilt will produce shame and fear. Shame attacks your identity, and fear separates you from God by attacking His identity. That's exactly what the devil had to do first to separate Adam and Eve from God. He had to attack the identity of God. If he could not attack the identity of God, guilt would have never entered. Now, shame will separate me from other people. That's why they made those fig leaves, because they were ashamed. Shame will often lead to fear, but really it's just a sense of blameworthiness and liability that leads to fear. So, shame will cause them to separate horizontally from others, and you see this in churches all the time. Somebody falls into some kind of sin, and one of the first things they want to do is get away from church, get away from people in church, as though somehow the people in church are going to condemn them or bring up their sin when the people in church don't even know it ever happened. But that's that element of shame. So they're ashamed, and because people simply talk and maybe they're friendly or what have you, the shame which attacks their identity will then cause them to have that blameworthiness aspect in the forefront of their mind, and suddenly people who are having a completely friendly, innocuous conversation are now found to be accusing or talking about them or what have you. The pastor's message all of a sudden speaking to them, or the pastor's attacking me from the pulpit. The pastor had no idea you did any of that. But because of this blameworthiness and liability awareness, everything then touches on it in their own perception. It becomes a filter to them. Fear will remove them from God. They'll try to hide from God in some fashion or another because they know that God knows. They may not want to deal with it, or they may not understand His nature. God's nature is never to condemn. God's nature is to eliminate guilt, not to foster guilt. God does not attack the guilty. God releases the guilty. And so, shame will separate us from others, and then fear separates us from God. In Hebrews 4:2, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The bottom line with guilt for Christians. Now, I'm not talking about bona fide guilt here. There is a form of bona fide guilt. If I'm actively living in some form of sin, then being guilty is bona fide. It's my own conscience trying to get me right with God. But if that sin has been forsaken, many people will still live in guilt, and that is not bona fide. However, that's the guilt that is a problem for a great many believers. This is the guilt that people need to deal with and often don't. The reason why they don't deal with it is because they hear the message of the new creation, of the finished work, but they don't assimilate it as truth into their thinking or into their lives. How many people out there, I'm not asking anybody to identify themselves, but how many people out there have something from their past which plagues them as guilt? They may not even consider it on a moment-by-moment basis, but its effects come up when something touches on the area of that guilt. People who have had illicit relationships when they were younger will often bring the guilt of those relationships into things like their marriage or their relationship with their children. They don't know consciously that they're living in this guilt. Sometimes they do, but usually they don't even know. But the guilt of what happened is never dealt with. And because it's never dealt with, it can bring problems into their present relationships. a great deal of things like anger, reaction, incompatibility of various sorts comes out of guilt, and it doesn't even have to be out of illicit relationships. It can be out of any form of guilt. Illicit relationships are just one form. So whatever touches on that, whatever circumstance, whenever somebody says something that touches on it, whenever somebody does something that touches that area of guilt, mind you, shame will impact the self-image. Guilt brings in fear. So whenever something touches that area of guilt, including the self-image portion of it, or the fear portion of it, either one, you're going to get reaction. Often that will be a serious problem in people's relationships because they have guilt. Sometimes they will feel like somehow they are falling short of that relationship. They're disappointing the other person or people in that relationship. The truth is, those aren't the issues. The issues are they never assimilated the reality, the truth, that they are the new creation on the basis of the finished work into their personal lives, into their personal thinking. Most of Christianity does not know how to do that. People hear the truth, but they won't assimilate it. They hear the truth, they appreciate the truth intellectually, but it'll never become a transforming force. It'll never take over their thinking. Because it never is mixed properly with faith. Mixing something with faith does not mean that I believe that it's true. Yes, I have to believe it's true to mix with faith, but the devils believe that the Word of God is true, and it scares them. It's not simply that I believe it's true. It's that I assimilate into my thinking and into my daily living, that truth. I make that the foundation of my thoughts. And right here, I know on the internet, I've just lost half the audience listening. When this is something that could deliver people amazingly. But I make that the foundation of my thoughts. Because it is. Many Christians receive truth and live in psychosis. They don't think of it that way, but that's what it is. Show me somebody who regularly receives the Word of God and then lives in the old sin nature. They receive truth and live in psychosis. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the major reasons for this is guilt. You hear it, but you never personalize it. Well, in James 2:20, this kind of faith is useless. It's dead. If I hear the Word of God and it doesn't transform me, then I have a dead faith. I have not yet learned the life of faith. And because I haven't learned the life of faith, the things that I would receive by faith don't become life to me. Because I don't have the life of the new creation, as a result of not assimilating the truth of the new creation, I don't enjoy that life of the new creation. But every Christian is made to enjoy that life. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy, and there it's not talking about foretelling the future, it's actually talking about expounding on the scriptures. And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. not assimilating truth leads only to a theological understanding of the Word of God. It will never produce the fruit of the Word in my life. Without the life of the Word being produced in us, the only thing we'll have is an intellectual exercise. But an intellectual exercise will frustrate me. It will not deliver me. And sometimes you see this. Christians are frustrated by the Word of God. They hear it and they say, it doesn't work for me. They hear it and they say, it's not changing. They hear it and they say, I'm not able to do this. Well, the reason is because that hasn't been assimilated. They understood it intellectually, but never made that into a practical, personal reality in their own life. If I don't have this, I can't enjoy the life that it gives. I, in 2 Timothy 3:5, have a form of godliness, but I deny the power thereof. So yes, I receive the Word of God. I can even sometimes, at least publicly, conform myself in my behavior to the Word of God to make it look like I've got something going on there. But in my private life, I'm no different than the world. Why? No assimilation of truth. It's the assimilation of truth, the mixing faith, where it starts to profit me, to benefit me, to increase me. Understand something. Pastors are here to train you for eternity. They're also here to teach you how to think now in truth. They're the architects of faith, as Paul said. And so, if the pastor is preaching the Word of God, and I'm not assimilating it, the pastor can't build me. So when I hear messages like this, I take them. Any message for that matter, I take them. Paul commended the Bereans that yes, they did check out what he preached in the Word of God. And yes, people should do that. Yes, when a pastor says something, make sure it's in the Bible. But once it is, it's not the pastor's opinion. It's not the pastor's interpretation. It is, in fact, the Word of God if He's delivering it to you from the Word of God. And so when the pastor says something like, you're a new creation, I don't just say, oh, that's nice. In reality, even though my words may be different, I may say, oh, amen, pastor. But really, when I get home, it turns out to be nothing more than, oh, that's nice. No, I take it as reality because it is reality. We have to understand what is real. And the Word of God defines it. So we don't just phase out on the Word. We recognize our need for reality. If I don't have the life of the Word, and that's what Paul's really talking about, if I have not love, I'm nothing. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter what I have going on intellectually. It doesn't matter what gifts or abilities I have. If I don't have the fruit of the Spirit because I have the life of the Spirit, then I don't have anything at all. It did me no good. Now, in Psalm 98 and verse 1, the wicked, and in that portion, wicked is equivalent to guilty. The wicked flee and no one pursues. And so you could say, the guilty flee when no one pursues. Why do the guilty flee when no one pursues? This is one of the things that guilt produces. Guilt will bring in a condition of loneliness, which produces a sense of isolation. And that isolation becomes, in that person's mind, their safe place. And so, because they have this guilt, they don't want to get around the body. They think somehow they're not going to measure up. And because they think they're not going to measure up, they'll project that thought to the people in the body of Christ, and they say, well, they'll want me to measure up. I won't measure up. They'll make expectations of me, which is simply another way of saying they'll want me to measure up, where the body doesn't do that if they're spirit-filled. Nobody is looking in the body of Christ for anyone to measure up to anything. If somebody is in the church who is looking for someone to measure up to something, they're not functioning as the body of Christ. Yes, you may have a few weak people here and there in churches. Yes, that does happen. People do need the opportunity to grow. Nobody comes in mature. But the mature believers, they're not going to look at me with a sense of expectation. They're going to look at me with the love of God. They're going to see me in grace. They're not going to say, oh, you're like this. They're going to see the portion of Christ that I am. If they're a mature believer. If they're not mature, then it's an opportunity for me to express the love of God to them. So guilt will produce this isolation in a person whereby they want to keep away from the body of Christ. This is exactly what Satan desires. This is one of his plans for guilt. Satan wants believers to be guilty to separate them. Now, not every believer who's experiencing guilt will separate themselves. It depends on the nature of guilt. But in some area of their life, even if it doesn't take over their life, that will plague them. This sense of loneliness from isolation will become what they think is a safe spot. And sometimes they'll do that, they'll maintain that to protect themselves, and sometimes they'll maintain that in their thinking to protect other people. You don't have to maintain the isolation. You need to deal with the guilt. Because that's the root problem. When a person lives in this isolation, that's where you start to find reactions and arguments which will then alienate other people in their life. You get somebody who's living in guilt and you touch on that area of their life and they will have a very difficult time. And because of the difficulty of it, they will get defensive or sometimes they will get offensive, but they will have a very difficult time. And if that takes place, what they're trying to do is enforce the isolation. Sometimes the isolation is a safe place from getting hurt. Sometimes it's a safe place from hurting others. But they see it as a safe place, when in truth, it's a dangerous place. When Adam and Eve hid from God, that was very perilous. Because if I'm hiding from God, if I'm withdrawing from God, I'm going to be drawing to another kingdom. There's no way for me to withdraw from the kingdom of God without drawing near to the kingdom of the enemy. There's no way for me to draw near to the kingdom of God without withdrawing from the kingdom of the enemy. I'm going to be moving toward one kingdom or another. I'm going to be fellowshipping with one kingdom or another. I don't have any other option. I can't just say I'm going to live unto myself. That is deception, and that person is already fellowshipping with the kingdom of the enemy. Understand something. Nobody fellowships with or lives in cooperation with or is affected by the kingdom of the enemy who says to themselves, I'm being affected by the kingdom of the enemy. He's a deceiver. He uses subtleties, just like he did with Adam and Eve. Imagine that, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Does it make any sense to you, Eve? That's how that verse starts in the original language. It's not, has God said? It's, does it make any sense to you that God would say, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but not the best tree. The best tree, that part was the implication of the statement. So you can eat of any tree, but not the best tree? Did God really say that? Does that make any sense to you? Well, in truth, it made perfect sense. What he didn't tell her, oh, by the way, Eve, in Ezekiel 31:18, that's my tree. That's Satan's tree. That's the tree that's going to kill you. But look how pretty it is. Does it make any sense? You know what's pretty wild? Things like poison ivy or poison oak, they all have these really pretty berries. And they're kind of an attractive plant. If it was a plant alone and you didn't know what it was, you wouldn't think it was something to stay away from. You'd say, oh, look at that. That's a nice looking plant. Well, Satan makes everything look good. Satan lets you think you'll be protected. Satan will say, does it make any sense? Think for yourself. That's a favorite of his. Think for yourself. Okay, I have 80% of my mind, which I cannot for the life of me figure out in the unconscious mind. I don't know what the next moment will bring. I don't know the contents of my heart, much less the contents of anybody else's heart. I don't know my own genetic makeup, much less anybody else's genetic makeup. I don't know the circumstances around me beyond what I can immediately see. And then it's only a very limited understanding. And you're saying, does it make any sense what God would say? Are you serious? Have you fallen off your rocker? But the answer is, yeah. Practically speaking, they fall off their rocker. And he's the one who knocked them off. And he did it subtly. He didn't tell her, worship me. He said, what do you think? That's very subtle. But what do you think, apart from God, means worship me? Have you ever looked in Matthew 4 at the temptations that Satan brought to Christ? Every one of those temptations was for something he already had. If you're hungry, turn those stones into bread. What are you talking about? You're talking to God. If you're hungry, or if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. What are you talking about? He created the dirt that those kingdoms are made of. He allowed those kings to become kings. What are you talking about? Or throw yourself off the top of the temple, because after all, he'll give his angels charge of you. That, by the way, was not a messianic promise that he would give his angels charge of you. That was a general promise for Christians, and Satan was twisting the promise. And he was the king of the angels. What are you talking about? You know, the same thing is true for every born-again believer. Every time Satan tries to do something in your life, it's not there to add to you. It's there to take away from you what you already possess. Every born-again believer is victorious, so what does Satan try to do? Take away the victory. Every born-again believer is accepted by God, so what does he want to do? Make them condemned so they feel like they're not accepted by God? If I feel like I'm not accepted by God, I'll go where I feel like I'm accepted. He tries to steal what you have. He doesn't add anything. He tries to take what you have by telling you that he's going to add something to you, and then he steals. He's a thief. Young people with a relationship. Oh, look at that girl. Look at that guy. Oh, I can add those to you if you simply do things outside of the way God prescribes. If you give away your body and you simply go for that relationship, you'll be so happy. And the wages of sin is death. And that poor guy ends up with syphilis, or the poor girl ends up pregnant, and you have all kinds of terrible results. What do you think Satan did there? Add or take away? Doing things God's way is your protection in Satan's world system. He will never add. He will tell you he's adding to take away. But he will never add. Notice that the things that Satan promised Adam and Eve in the garden, he never delivered. You will be as gods, knowing good from evil. What happened? They already discerned what was of God and what was not of God, and they lost the discernment. He promised, but didn't deliver. Look at certain people that are famous who are Satan worshippers. He'll add to them money to steal their soul. Well, that's a great trade. 30 years of wealth, eternity in hell. Knock yourself out. And then he doesn't tell them, oh, by the way, if you simply repent, you can still be saved. If you simply turn to Christ, you can still be saved. No, he doesn't tell them that part. He's a thief. And he approaches people only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He makes people guilty after he led them into it. He tempts them, and if they give in to the temptation, he condemns them for giving in to the temptation. He's a thief. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, by the way, it doesn't say if you have an adversary, it says you do. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy looks to see who is not applying the word of God. This is how he does it. This is what he's looking for. As he's going to and fro about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for those people who do not assimilate the word of God to the point of practical application, and those people who do not have a cross in their life. Those are the ones he's looking for, because those are the targets he can hit. This person will become possessed by evil, though they cannot become possessed by demons. Being possessed by evil does not mean that you go out shooting things up or doing flagrantly wicked things. Being possessed by evil means that you are strongly influenced by Satan's initiations to the point of being trained by them to live in the expressions of self-orientation. It doesn't mean that you can be possessed by demons. You cannot if you are born again, but you can be possessed by evil. Evil is Satan's government. So if I'm living in a manner that is rebellion against God through disobedience to the practicality of the Word of God, then I am entering into evil. I'm responding to the enemy rather than responding to God. Remember, it's at one kingdom, or it's at the other kingdom, there's no other option. And so, I'll either respond to God, respond to His Word through assimilation of the character of God and the Word of God. In that assimilation, it transforms my thinking and it transforms my actions through faith responses, or I'm possessed by evil. I didn't say I am evil, I said I am possessed by evil. Satan's government is functional in my life if that happens. That's what it means to be possessed by evil. So the person who hears, love one another, and fails to love, knowing that God says, love one another, through their disobedience to love one another, has decided to rebel against God, and rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, which is being under the government of Satan, evil. Anytime I don't obey what the Word of God says, I approach evil. If I do it habitually, I'm possessed by evil. It doesn't mean that I'm out there in active Satan worship. It doesn't mean that I'm out there shooting at somebody. It doesn't mean that I'm out there doing wicked things or incantations or what have you. It usually means that I'm living at the good side of the tree of knowledge in self-orientation rather than the love of God, expressing the things of self rather than simply love one another. And once I start doing that habitually, I've entered evil. This is the subtlety of the enemy. I don't trust the Word of God. I trust my own thinking. You're possessed by evil. I don't trust the character of God. I trust other people. You're possessed by evil. He never told you to go out there and do drugs. He did tell you, look out for number one. What do you think? What is your opinion? It's really all about you. That's being possessed by evil. Guilt comes through a lack of assimilation of the Word of God, of the character of God. The awareness of my own blameworthiness and liability happens when I'm not personal with God. I become personal with my own self. I become the filter, what I like, what I can do, what I think, what is my circumstance? What did they say? What did they do? And that becomes what I live by. And my responses are based on those things and not on the assimilation and practical application through the assimilation of the Word of God. How do I know if I'm assimilating the Word of God? I love one another. Simple as that. John 13, 34 and 35. I love one another. That's it. It doesn't matter what I say so much. It doesn't matter what I do so much per se. The question is, do I love one another? And do I express the fruit of the Holy Spirit? If I do, then I'm operating in the kingdom of God. While in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I have it defined what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, and it starts with love. And everything else emanates from love. Love is first patient and then it is kind. Everything else emanates from that. If I have self-control because I know the love of God, then I am operating in the kingdom of God. If I have gentleness because I know the love of God, then I am operating in the kingdom of God. If I don't, then I'm operating in the kingdom of Satan. I've become possessed by evil. Guilt is a form of that. In Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. The lack of the life of God is what results in guilt. So God doesn't approach the guilty with anything other than the life of love, because that is the life of God expressed. So, because that person doesn't know the life of God, God approaches them with the love of God, and He draws them to Himself. He approaches them with loving kindness, because that's the practical expression and impartation of the love of God. No one can resist the love of God. If you're ever in a situation where you're trying to win somebody to Christ, it always makes me cringe when I see people trying to apply intellectual arguments to the lost. Well, if I could only convince them, you'll never do it. God doesn't try to intellectually convince them. God loves them and lets that love draw them to Him. And yes, He gives them the gospel in words, but only when the life of love is expressed to them will they have the capacity to respond to the gospel. You never try to intellectually approach anything. That's why I don't like debates. Some Christians love these debates, especially creationist versus evolutionist debates. What's the point of that? Maybe you can win the evolutionist to Christ. Why? By approaching them on their platform? By approaching them on Satan's design, natural thinking? Well, my natural thinking is according to truth. It's still natural thinking. It's still intellect. God draws with the life of love. Much better off keeping it simple in message and yet manifesting love than trying to make an intellectual argument to convince somebody who doesn't have the mind of the Spirit to be convinced with. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convince people. It's our job to give them the message. If I don't have the love of God, then the best I can do is remain in a religious separation from God, or maybe I'll just walk away from Him altogether. But I need the love of God, because the love of God imparts the life of God, and the life of God is what draws me to God. In Hebrews 9:14, if I have guilt, then this is what I need to assimilate. That the blood of Christ will purge my conscience. The blood of Christ will purge my conscience. How will it purge my conscience? In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. Do not take this in your intellect. Recognize it as truth from God, because it is His word. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience, because it cleanses you from all sin. The way that it does that, in Psalm 103:12, is that it takes the sins that you have committed and it separates you from them as far as the east is from the west. Einstein showed us in the principle of creation relativity that that means that he takes your sins out of time. Yesterday's sins are removed. Today's sins are removed. Future sins are removed. The blood cleanses you of sins from time. Therefore, there is no guilt to be had. Guilt is a deception. The blood removed it from time. In Hebrews 8:12, God cannot remember your sins. The blood removes them from time. You are indeed the new creation, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, that is to say, anyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior, he is a new creation. This is truth. This is reality. Don't worry about whether you feel it. Your feelings are responding to the information that you assimilate. Once you assimilate being a new creation, your feelings will feel it. Never lead with your feelings. They're not made to lead. You are the new creation. Old things are passed away. The blood made that happen. Everything is made new. New creation. That word new is the word kainos. So many people want to say new in quality. That's not what the word kainos means. The word kainos means newly made. They say not new in quality because they don't understand how the old can become new, but it does become new. Jeremiah 31:4. I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel who was playing the harlot at the time. God literally makes you new. God literally removes sin. God literally changes who you are. You literally become something that you were not before. What you were before is eliminated. And then what you are in Christ is what remains. In Ephesians 2:15-16, what you are in Christ is the one new man, the God man. Where you provide the man, he provides the God, and he forms you into a new creation. Creation refers to species. Something that didn't exist before, but now does. It took place at the cross. You became one with Christ. You were crucified with him in Galatians 2:20, and now your life is his life. This is who you are. This is the reality of it. Don't treat this intellectually. Mix faith with this. Assimilate it. Apply it. Be delivered from the guilt and enjoy the life of the new creation, which is in truth the life you possess. And it's about time to start experiencing. Amen? If anyone is hearing this message, and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, and you don't know that you would go to heaven, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, forgive me, save me, come into my heart and live, save my soul, and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. It's interesting how the flesh will protect itself against mercy. Does anybody know why? When we say flesh, we mean the old sin nature. And the reason why we call it the flesh is because the old sin nature is located in the flesh. Specifically, it's located in the DNA. Every cell in your body has a full copy of all of your DNA. So, the old sin nature is in the DNA, which is in the flesh. And so, we use the term flesh and old sin nature synonymously. And so, do you guys know why people will defend themselves, the old sin nature, the flesh will defend itself against things like mercy, against grace, against the kindness of God? Because you will think, those are amazing things. You want that. And in truth, they do want it. But the old sin nature is not who the person is. The old sin nature plagues the person. It's like having a disease. You're not a disease, but the disease plagues you. It troubles you. Every person has an old sin nature, saved or not. You're going to have that until the day you go home to be with God. Because it's in your physical body. So when you shed your physical body and your soul goes to heaven, it's not in your soul. It's in your physical body. And so leaving the physical body behind, going to heaven, means that you've also left your old sin nature behind, which is going to be amazing. That's part of why heaven is heaven. But people will, even Christians will do this, which is really interesting. They'll trust God enough to get saved at the moment, But then, when God tries to bring in grace, tries to bring in mercy, kindness, things like that, some people will fight it. And they'll try to protect themselves against it. Does anybody know why? What do you guys think? Why in the world would somebody try to protect themselves against that?
They don't want to admit they need help.
Okay, yes, that is true. They don't want to admit to that they need help. Why? Pride. Okay, pride. Mm-hmm. Where does pride come from?
Old sin nature.
Yeah, but let's not go back to old sin nature. Let's get to the source of it. Okay, you're right. It is the old sin nature. But Lucifer didn't have an old sin nature. Pride was found in his heart. Yes, sir.
I think it's a self-defense type of thing. You're trying to defend yourself. Your position is good. It takes a long time. For Christians, it took me a long time to admit that I have to step out, let God do the leading. So I'm trying to defend my position. It's based on guilt.
Okay. You know, yes.
I know I may be wrong, but I'm going to stand my ground and
yes.
defend myself.
True, and that's exactly what they're doing. My question is, why are they doing that?
That's the only way Satan gets us to not receive the word, or to not receive more. I mean, he's trying to get God's mercy to be ineffective because we won't receive it better.
That's absolutely correct what you're saying. Satan will use that to prevent us from receiving mercy. But what is that? Now, humility is necessary for it.
He's trying to stop us from being humble, isn't he?
Yes, and why won't we be? Yeah. All of you guys are like, you picture a dartboard. You're all in that inner circle right around the little tiny circle that you want to hit, right around the bullseye. What do you think? Any thoughts on it? No? Self-righteousness. Sit right there, self-righteousness. The old sin nature is self-righteous. Right? Self-righteousness is indeed what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It was expressed as an attack against God. But the core of it is self-righteousness. The expression of self-righteousness is pride. Okay, yes, the solution is humility. But the unsaved person has nothing to be humble with. We think, oh, we choose humility. Nobody chooses humility. It's not something you can choose. It's something that's worked into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Nobody actually chooses humility. Now, we can humble ourselves. Humbling yourself and possessing humility are two different things. Humbling yourself is bringing yourself in subjection to the Word of God, saying, yes, the Word of God is right. Humility is a characteristic of the heart. Now, I do have to humble myself in order to have humility. I won't have it unless I humble myself. And that's where humbling yourself will lead you to. But they won't humble themselves. They won't put themselves into subjection to the Word of God. They won't say, the Word of God is right, I'm wrong. They will say, I'm right, never mind the Word of God. They won't say the Word of God is wrong. They just won't take it into account. And thereby, what they're doing is eliminating God out of the equation, because God is the Word in John 1:14. That's a devastating place to be. Because it leaves a person blinded to truth and feeling good about it. And because they feel good about it, they will actually reinforce it in their own thinking. And they'll do things that reinforce it in them. And so to get that kind of a person, to receive mercy, what's wrong with me? What do you mean there's something wrong with me? How dare you say there's something wrong with me? All right. Well, the Word of God says there's something wrong with you. But they won't say, how dare the Word of God say that? They'll say, how dare you say that? And they become unreachable. It's very common. Happens with Christians too. Now, the Holy Spirit can overcome that. But the process of the Holy Spirit overcoming that in a person, let's just say you're much better off humbling yourself and taking yourself into that process than having to have the Holy Spirit bring you into that process, because that process is a form of chastisement. Chastisement can be tough to deal with. That's why it works. You're going to find that the more you talk to people, the more you talk to people generally speaking, you're not going to really see this as kids, young people. You're not even going to worry about it as kids much. But this tends to develop in people over time. And when people start getting older, in their late, even in their middle teens anymore, but especially late teens, 20s, 30s, and on down the road, sometimes life will humble people. And sometimes life will make people harder. And it depends on, do they ever decide to humble themselves? Do they ever decide that, yeah, there is something that I need. I have guilt, for example. Will I receive mercy for guilt? Everybody has guilt, but nobody has to live in it. And that's something that you're going to find if you talk to people about Christ, and I hope you do. God says we are to talk to people about Christ. Okay, that's a form of disobedience to not talk to people about Christ. I'm not saying you have to talk to everybody you see. Just be available to God. And then when He puts it on your heart to talk to them, do it. When you talk to people about Christ, you're going to find that I would say a good 90% of them will fight you on grace. And they won't attack grace. They'll just protect themselves against the message. Maybe more than 90%. But it's interesting how many people will actually fight the kindness of God. It's really bizarre. The world is weird, guys. Don't ever get worldly. The world is just weird. You ever want to meet a weird Christian? Find one that's worldly. They're weird.